sure good to see everybody this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, normally the preacher doesn't sit down here on the floor. I'm a little bit hobbled right now. But if you're here for our preaching service, you'll see a guy just scrambling back and forth for like an hour and a half right up here on this pulpit right here. But it is great to see you. And because I can't get around so well, I would nevertheless love to meet you. So after our communion time today or after Bible study today, I'm just going to stay right here for the next hour and a half or so. Please come up and say hi. I'd love to get a chance to meet you. We've been talking here over the last few weeks about what it means for Jesus to be king and what kind of king that he is. Last week, I talked with you about Jesus as a shepherd king, that's one of the images used not only in the Bible, but even in the ancient world to describe shepherds. In fact, here in just a few weeks in our Bible study, we're going to be in Mark 14, and I'll show you, if you want to turn there with me, another passage that uses this image. It's during the final night of Jesus with his disciples when he's describing for them the events that are about to take place, when he is betrayed and he is arrested and he is eventually executed. And in verse 26 it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Mark 14 and verse 27 says this, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Now, if your Bible has cross references, mine does, it tells you that is a quotation from the Old Testament, as Jesus said, as it is written. It's from a book called Zechariah toward the end of the Old Testament. And just as a king is the shepherd and the people are his sheep, and sometimes if a king is struck down, then the nation is demoralized, what the prophet says and what Jesus says is going to happen is he is about to be cut down and his sheep, the disciples, will scatter. But there is another place in the Old Testament that uses almost identical language, and it also has to do with the story of a king. And I want to talk with you today about the story of that king. His name is Ahab. As unlikely a king as you could possibly think about when you think about Jesus Christ. But if you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22, I hope that today as we think about the story of Ahab, we will see not a similarity with Jesus, but we will see the exact opposite of the kind of king Jesus is, which I hope will help us then to appreciate the king that Jesus is even all the more. So I'm just going to start reading here this morning. This is 1 Kings chapter 22, and I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, for 3 years Syria and Israel continued without war, but in the third year Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Just a point here, Ahab, the king of Israel, was, from a worldly point of view, a very successful king. Some of you who were in our Bible class last year when we did an overview of the Old Testament, you may remember that we put up a timeline and we showed the history of northern Israel like a roller coaster. And there's three hills. And Ahab is the king during the second one of those hills. And you can even see here in the text one of the reasons why his kingdom was so successful. He is at peace with his neighbor and brother to the south. Israel and Judah had separated, and sometimes there was a lot of armed conflict between the two countries, but here they are at peace, so much so, in fact, that the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, agrees to be an ally in a war with a country called Syria over a border town named here as Ramoth-Gilead. There's another reason Ahab's reign is successful. It's because he married up. He married a queen from Phoenicia whose name is Jezebel. The Phoenicians were very famous for their ability to trade over the seas and import many luxurious goods to the countries they were friends with, which is why Ahab wanted to have this economic alliance with her native land. But even though he is successful from a worldly point of view, he is wicked. Jehoshaphat, though, is fairly devout, which is reflected in his request in verse 5, where he says, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Now, one thing there's no shortage of in Ahab's court is prophets. But they are false prophets. They are there simply to tell Ahab whatever he wants to hear. Verse 6, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Why would you need 400 if they are true prophets? God didn't send hundreds of prophets. He sent individuals like Elijah or like Isaiah. But when you don't have the truth, you can try to get your point across by sheer numbers. And so these 400 come in, and he says, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. They are just simply paid yes men, and they tell the king whatever he wants to hear. Now then, Jehoshaphat sees through this charade. He says in verse 7, isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here that we could hear about? And Ahab replies in verse 8, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imla, but I hate him. He never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And if that sounds like a pouty, petulant child, it's because Ahab is a pouty, petulant child. Now then, he has no interest, obviously, in what God actually has to say. And from a false prophet's point of view, if you don't have a thus says the Lord to give someone, to make a big impression, you're going to have to do something else, something elaborate, which explains the ridiculous display we see from a false prophet named Zedekiah. Verse 11 says, Zedekiah the son of Kenaiah made for himself horns of iron and says, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. This is in stark contrast to the message the true prophet, Micaiah, gives to Ahab when he is summoned. Although at first, his message is surprising. Look at verse 16. When he had come to the king said, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead in battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But there must have been something in the tone of his voice or the expression on his face that Ahab recognized he was being sarcastic. Because Ahab says in verse 16, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord, which I can't even say without starting to laugh, because if there's anything Ahab has clearly demonstrated his whole life is, he has no interest in hearing clearly from the word of the Lord. So, Micaiah gives it to him straight in verse 17. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. It's that phrase. It kind of stuck with me when I was thinking last week about Jesus as the shepherd king, and just how interesting that almost word for word, that's the very same thing Jesus says to the disciples, what happened to them, Ahab is told. This is what's going to happen to Israel when you, the shepherd, the king, is struck down. Now, Micaiah is not done. He goes on to explain to Ahab, this whole elaborate show these prophets have been putting on is actually the work of a lying spirit. Look at verse 19. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. There are two highly unlikely and unusual things about this exchange. In the first place, God, who is holy, is making use of a lying spirit to deceive Ahab, which does raise a lot of questions. I think most people are correct in understanding this is in the same category of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But that's one thing that is unusual. Here's the other thing, though, that's really unusual. God tells Ahab, I'm deceiving you. So what kind of deception is it exactly? In fact, there's really only one reason that you would actually spell out to someone, I am tricking you. And it's because you know they don't care what you have to say. So you could just spell it out to the letter, and it's not going to make any difference because they're not listening to you anyway. And Zedekiah, by the way, if he can stop running around with his little horned hat, is not going to stand by and allow himself be thrown under the bus as the tool of a lying spirit. And so in verse 24, he comes and it says, he struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord go for me to speak to you? If you know so much about the Spirit of the Lord, did he tell me to hit you? And Micaiah says, behold, you will see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. Well, the stage here is set. Jehoshaphat is going to join Ahab in battle. Ahab's prophets have told him, you will go up and succeed. The Lord's prophet has said, you're going to die. Ahab, though, always has one more card to play, one more trick up his sleeve. And here it is, verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. I've never quite understood why Jehoshaphat agreed to this. Maybe he was not exactly the sharpest guy around. I don't know. But the bigger issue here is, why is Ahab doing this? Well, he knows what the Lord's prophet said will happen. He's going to be killed. I'm going to trick my way out of this. I'll put on a disguise. I'll go in camouflage, and that way the enemy soldiers won't even know where I am, and so there's no way they could target me and kill me. And it appears as if, once again, Ahab is going to get away with something, because verse 31 says this, now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. He has an elite force targeting Ahab. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Ahab thinks he has found a way to escape his God-ordained destiny. God, though, has other plans. Look at verse 34. But a certain man drew his bow at random. I think, and literally, it's in his innocence. He didn't know he was aiming at the king and struck the king. And not only does he strike Ahab, he strikes him at the one vulnerable spot between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. Ahab is propped up in his chariot and slowly bleeds to death. It says at the end of verse 35, the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And in verse 36, about sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city, every man to his country. Israel is scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Verse 37 says that Ahab died. And I realize these next details we are about to read are, they're just gross. There's no other way to describe it. It says in verse 38, they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. There is some debate as to whether this means that they washed the blood out of the chariot in the place where prostitutes typically bathe, or it could literally mean that these prostitutes went and actually bathed in this disgusting mix of water and Ahab's blood. But the bigger picture here is, this is the degrading, humiliating end of a king. When the king's blood, royal blood, is associated with dogs and prostitutes, the epitome of uncleanness and degradation. Ahab sold himself to do evil in order to gain power and wealth. Wealth like mentioned in his epitaph in verse 39. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now the reason that I wanted to take time to go through this story about Ahab is because this passage provides such a striking contrast between the kind of shepherd king Ahab was and the kind of shepherd king that Jesus is. Both were shepherds. Both, in fact, were struck down, leaving their sheep to scatter. Israel, in the case of Ahab, the disciples, in the case of Jesus. But that is really the only point of similarity between these two. Everything else about these shepherd kings is the exact opposite. Ahab, throughout his entire kingship, demonstrated a complete dismissal of the will of God. Jesus, the king, though, came to do the will of the Father. Jesus says, I only teach what the Father gave me to teach. I only do the works that the Father gave me to do. And even on the very night of his arrest and before his execution, he says, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Ahab spent his kingship in the pursuit of power for what he could gain for his own benefit. The story preceding this chapter is the story of a man named Naboth who had very attractive property that Ahab wanted and Naboth refused to sell. And so Ahab engages in a conspiracy that ends up with the murder of Naboth so that he can steal his property. That was the word of the Lord we just read about, that the Lord had told him the dogs would someday lick up the blood because of what you've done in the case of Naboth. And of course, you remember this note about his ivory palace, constructed no doubt with material that was imported by his trading relationship with Jezebel. And in fact, he was even willing to import Baal worship into Israel if it meant he could have an ivory palace. That's the exact opposite of how Jesus used his kingship. He didn't acquire an ivory palace. In fact, an old hymn says, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Jesus left the glory of heaven, what that song poetically describes as an ivory palace. And our great king did not use his power as a way to get things for himself. As Paul says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant so that he could give and serve rather than get and be served. And in that form, the form of a servant, people didn't recognize him. Ahab hoped that he would not be recognized by the Syrian soldiers. In fact, he disguised himself to avoid being killed. Jesus disguised himself precisely so he could be killed. And when I say he disguised himself, I don't mean that his humanity was just like a fake costume that he put on. No, Jesus was really, truly human. The Word became flesh. But he was more than that. And his humanity and his humble circumstances cloaked his real identity. There is a story, though, in the Gospels where you might say that Jesus allowed people to see past his humanity to see who he really is. We studied it not that long ago. It took place on a mountain that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And what I want to suggest for you happened on that mountain is not that Jesus became something different than he had been before, but rather Jesus revealed who he always was. And when the disciples saw his white clothes gleaming, and when they saw his face shining brighter than the sun, that is who he really was. But in his humble humanity, he disguised that, and he did so precisely so that he could be put to death, so that people could lay their hands on him. Jesus didn't present himself like a king in his glory. He presented himself like a carpenter from Galilee, so much so that people said, who is this guy? Is this not Joseph's son? He looked like everyone else. And he assumed that appearance not to avoid death, but because it was the only way he could die. And in his humanity and in his death, he bled. He bled like Ahab bled. And if we are to see in the details that the dogs and prostitutes at the place of Ahab's blood was a degrading way for a king's blood to be treated. What could we say about the way the great king's blood was treated? The taunting of soldiers, the jeering of the crowd, the public humiliation of dying stripped bare in front of everybody. And yet, if you think about it, prostitutes have washed in the blood and water of this king. Not like, of course, in the case of Ahab. Some commentators think that if, in fact, what the text is saying, the prostitutes were coming and actually washing in the blood and water of Ahab, that it was out of some misguided notion that somehow royal blood could instill within them some kind of special powers, which, of course, it did not. But what about the power of the blood of our king? The Bible says that his death removes our sins, that he laid aside his royal robes so that our robes can be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. There is power in that blood. And so I say, yes, it turns out that prostitutes have in fact washed in the blood and water of our king through his death and in baptism. And it washed away their sins, and not just the sins of prostitutes, the sins of tax collectors, the sins of sinners, the sins of persecutors, even the sins of preachers. The blood and water of our great king has washed all of our sins away. And the reason that that blood has such power is because you never read anything like this in the Gospels. Verse 40 of 1 Kings 22, so Ahab slept with his fathers. What the divine historian is telling us is that Ahab was buried in the royal cemetery. If you wanted to, you could still go and check out his grave and even see his corpse. But the Gospels never say that Jesus was buried with his fathers. It does say he was buried, but only for a short time. Because this king rose from the dead and he ascended to God's right hand, and this very day he offers us the life that his blood and his death and his life give to us when we are washed in it. And a king like that is worthy of commemoration, and he is worthy of celebration, which is what we're going to do now as we take the bread and the cup to remember the death and resurrection of the shepherd who was struck down. And we all, like sheep, had gone astray. But he came to die to bring us back. And he came to do so as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This time, gentlemen, let's come and prepare to take the supper.